Please turn with me to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We'll read just a few verses from that third chapter. And are actually interested in only a single sentence of it. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. This is an autobiographical reflection by the Apostle Paul. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, doesn't mean he is dumber or less gifted. He simply means that he was less deserving because he was a persecutor of the church. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. He was referring to the formation of the church from all the nations, tongues, tribes in the world. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Father in heaven, speak to us now in a voice which we can hear, and work your wonderful grace within each heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Vacations for Christian people ought to be something more than simply rest and relaxation, an opportunity to do some things which time does not permit the rest of the year. Vacations provide us with both the opportunity and the perspective to look at our lives in a different way, a larger way, and to bring them into sharper focus. The vacation from which I have just returned was like that for me. We went to the cabin in the Colorado Mountains where I have been going in my summers since I was a boy of 5 years of age. That is, for 30 years, that mountain cabin has been for me a summer home. That in itself is significant because I cannot go there without seeing my boyhood again and my youth and my young manhood. I cannot be there without thinking about my life, what it was and what it has become, and without thinking about the passage of time. I was a boy playing in those mountains, it seems, just moments ago. But now my boyhood is far behind me, and I'm forced to recognize how rapidly my brief moment in this world is passing away. But then there are the mountains themselves, sturdy and unchanging, looking just as they did 30 years ago. There is the clean, ice-cold water, air so pure that it can take your breath away. And there is the weather, often clear, but often grand in its violence, the rain and the wind, the thunder and the lightning, all so much more awesome than it is here. To be there for a while, even a few days, clears the head, and what is more, and more important, it takes you so completely out of the routine of your other life. It impresses itself so profoundly upon your days and your nights that when you come home after a month, you feel as though you must learn to live in the city all over again. Routine and habit have their advantage, but they have their disadvantage as well. We all of us live by routine. We do the same things every day and every week at the same time and in the same way. Routine helps us to accomplish our work and keeps us moving ahead through the inevitable drudgery of much of life's work. But routine has this great disadvantage and danger. It exposes us to the danger that we live without thinking, that too easily the days and the weeks and the months pass by without our carefully and seriously thinking about our lives, what we are doing and where they are going, what we ought to be doing with them, and so on. Vacations help us to step out of the routine, and for the Christian at least, provide that very important time of reflection, examination, observation, redirection. Well, the Sabbath is every believer's weekly vacation. And I want on this Sabbath day to take you out of your routine for just a few moments and to clear our heads and to take stock of our daily lives, whether we are living about them and living them as we might, thinking about them and living them as we might and as we should. Spurgeon tells the story of being in the house of a friend in Newcastle, one of the great industrial cities of northern England, and his host told him there is a fine view from the upstairs window if you could but see it. We can see Durham Cathedral on a Sunday. Spurgeon wondered why they could see the cathedral on Sunday, but no other days. And his host explained it was only on Sunday that the factory shut down and stopped pouring smoke into the air, which fouled the view. Well, may it be so today, this Christian holiday. May we have, by God's Spirit, a clear sight of what we often do not see. I'm actually interested in but one thought of this paragraph we've read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's found in verse 10, and the thought is this, that God's purpose, strange to say, is that the life of the church, the life of God's people, men and women, boys and girls, would make known his glorious wisdom and the unsearchable riches of Christ to those beings in the spiritual world who are beholding, always watching, our lives in the world. The chief issue in the interpretation of this verse, the question debated in the commentaries, is whether the spiritual beings here referred to are good angels or bad. I suspect that both are in view, but it does not matter a great deal for our purpose. Paul's point is clear enough. Someone is watching. No, a great host of someones is watching. And it is God's purpose that in watching us, in watching how we live as individuals and as a church, if they be good, they may be made to marvel at God's wisdom to call such a life and such a body and such a salvation out of this dark and sinful world, and if they be bad, that they be discomfited at the evidence of the victory which God is working over sin and evil in the devil's world. Now, this is by no means the only place in the Bible where we are taught that the world of men is also inhabited by great numbers of spiritual beings who both watch what goes on and actually involve themselves in what goes on in that world. You remember Elisha's poor servant, so terrified of the prophet's enemies who had surrounded the city of Dothan where the prophet and his servant were staying. Elisha prayed on his servant's behalf, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And immediately the servant could see on the hills around the town horses and chariots of fire, the army of the Lord of hosts arrayed for the protection of God's prophet. Or think of Paul's instructions regarding the place of men and women respectively in the public worship of the church in 1 Corinthians 14 or 11. He requires a certain role for men and a certain role for women in 1 Corinthians 11:10 because of the angels. That is, angels too are present when the church gathers for worship, and they observe what transpires, and care must be taken that they be not offended by seeing what is displeasing to God and what is untrue to his word. Now, beloved, are our lives lived day by day in the conscious realization and acceptance of the truth of all that. That we're not alone. In our rooms, in our homes, certainly not in our church. Do we reckon with the unseen persons who populate our world and observe our lives? Mothers at home with your children, bow down under the weight of your work and your daily responsibilities for your children and your home. Are you often aware that one of God's chief purposes with this life which you are living is that the spiritual world would observe the faith and the joy and the peace and the love and the hope with which you do this work and be moved to contemplate the manifold wisdom of God and the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ? It's no different for those who work out of the home. But this is only an illustration, one illustration of my point. It's not about angels per se that I wish to talk about this morning, but rather the whole unseen world, the whole of that reality which we cannot grasp in any other way but by faith, by the confident acceptance of the truth of what God has said in His Word. Our lives, our souls, our meaning and our purpose in life, our joy, our destiny, all is wrapped up in, all is founded and utterly dependent upon what we cannot see or touch or hear or feel. But living by faith, grasping these realities and holding fast to them in our minds and our hearts and seeing them is no easy thing. It's easy to pay lip service to spiritual realities. I remember reading that according to Eugene McCarthy, President Eisenhower urged all Americans to spend the first 4th of July of his administration in fasting, prayer, and penance. And that on that day he went fishing in the morning, golfing in the afternoon, and played bridge that evening. It is easy enough, I say, to pay lip service to the realities of the unseen world, but to live in the light of them, to know them, and to respond to them in the day-by-day circumstances of our lives, this is the hard, the agonizing, but the so very necessary work of faith. To live in the knowledge of spiritual beings all around you and observing you, to live in the recognition of God's omnipresence, that you are never away from Him, that He is always there, and you and your life are always under His eye. To live bathed in the truth that Christ is presently, at this very moment, at God's right hand interceding for you. To live never far removed from the thought that untold multitudes of human beings, at least in the life of the soul, are at this very moment, either in this very universe, in our own universe, are at this very moment either enduring the agonies and miseries of hell or rapturously beholding the face of our Redeemer in heaven. How fortunate were our fathers and mothers who walked to the door of their church through the gravestones of the churchyard, and thus going and coming to church were reminded of the world which cannot be seen, but which is so much more real and more important and more lasting than this world of bricks and mortar and flesh and blood. The world around us knows nothing of this. It cannot see hell, and so it does not believe in its existence. It cannot see Christ at God's right hand, or hear the saints in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And so it does not believe that Christ is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. It cannot see God, and so it does not believe that He is, or at least that He is near and watching over all. But Christians whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of Christ to know the truth ought to know and to live better. But mustn't we all confess, mustn't we, that though we know this unseen world, we do not see it nearly so clearly as we should. We are not as constantly mindful of it as we must be, and we do not live according to the facts of that unseen world as we ought to live. We are not as afraid to sin as the knowledge of the observation of our lives by an unseen but present God and an unseen but present host of other beings ought to make us afraid to sin. And we are not as much at peace, we are not as strong and as brave and as hopeful as the knowledge of God at our right hand and Christ at God's right hand ought to make us. And we are not as careful about our salvation and the salvation of others as the sight of those presently at this moment in heaven and in hell ought to make us. And so let me very briefly offer you three directions for sharpening your spiritual sight, for developing your capacity to live by faith and not by sight, according to the true realities of life and not those false impressions which our five senses and our daily routine tempt us to accept. First and most simply and basically, if we are to live by faith and not by sight, if the eyesight of our souls is to become sharp and clear, we must instruct our faith. I suspect that there are some in this room to whom it was something of a surprise to learn this morning that angels observe the church and the members of the church, and that we must be careful how we live for their sake and for the sake of a testimony raised on their behalf to the wisdom of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is an obvious fact, but not one that goes without saying, that before you can lay hold of the invisible realities according to which we are to live, you must first know what they are. Your faith must have a content. It must be instructed and well instructed. You're receiving counter impressions, false teaching, every day of a very strong and persuasive type. The temptation to live without reckoning with the invisible things of God is very great, and it is constant. And therefore, you must have very well fixed, deeply rooted in your mind, you must well understand what is in fact the truth about this world and the life of men and the life, all the life, in this wide universe which you cannot see, but which is there nonetheless. This is fundamentally why we have the Holy Scriptures. Much of what we most need to know, we can never learn with our eyes or by listening with our ears. The most important facts cannot be discovered by our senses. They have no smell. They have no taste. But they are the truths according to which men must live if they are to please God, and they are the truths according to which men live or die forever. Therefore, the first part of living by faith and not by sight must be to master this book and all that it teaches us about that which we cannot see, but which is absolutely and unreservedly true. The realities according to which God requires that men live. Read and study and learn until all these things are well established and settled in your mind and a part of that truth which has been shoved to the front of your mind. Angels, Christ at God's right hand, the multitudes now in heaven and hell, the omnipresence of God, and so on. Until you know these things and have them in your mind fixed as the truth of God, you cannot live in this world by faith. And you must live instead that weak, beggarly, dangerous life, deceitful life of mere sight. Secondly, if you are to live by faith, if the eyesight of your soul is to be clear and sharp to see what exists in this whole universe and what is happening all around you and on your behalf, though you cannot see it with the two eyes of your body, then you must fortify, strengthen, and confirm your faith each day. It is one thing to have the facts in our minds as they are taught us in the Word of God. It is another thing altogether to go out into the world day after day to be thoroughly enveloped by sights, sounds, touches, tastes, and smells, to live among a people who know nothing of anything else and who speak of nothing but the world which can be seen, and still to hold fast to the invisible realities of life in God, forgetting the good angels who watch and the evil ones who watch and conspire, forgetting Christ at God's right hand, forgetting the multitude now in misery, and the great company now knowing a pleasure like to which nothing has ever been experienced in this world, forgetting the constant presence of God with us and his ever watchful observation of our lives. I say forgetting these things is the simplest, the easiest, the most common mistake of Christian people. Why, we go for days without thinking of any of these things. Almost all the great epics of human literature involve journeys of some kind, and in almost every case, the hero is required to remember something, not to forget it. And in almost every case, the great story of the epic is the temptations presented to him to forget what he ought to remember. You remember Homer's Odyssey, perhaps, from school. Odysseus must return home to his kingdom, his wife, and his son. But he is constantly forgetting the purpose of his, or constantly tempted, put in danger of forgetting his purpose in travel. First, he falls prey to the sea nymph, Calypso, who holds him under her sway for 7 years. Later, his men fall prey to Circe on her enchanted island and linger day by day, Homer says, feasting long on roasts and wine until a year grew fat. And then his ship had to pass by the beautiful sirens whose song would bewitch the stoutest soldier and who, Homer says, would sing his mind away on their sweet meadow lolling, so that he would never see his lady nor his children in joy crowding about him home from the sea. Do you remember how Homer had Odysseus spare himself the temptation, or at least protect himself from the temptation of the sirens, strapping himself and his men to the mast so that they could not listen, even though they listened, they could not obey? In an epic closer to our hearts, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the story is similar. How frequently Christian is tempted to forget what he knows. What he knows to be true, though he must grasp it only by faith, and to wander off the path, he finally, near the end of his journey, learns to solve his problem. When he comes to the enchanted ground where Christians are wont to fall asleep and to forget what they know, Christian says to his friend Hopeful, "Now then, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse." And so they began to talk to one another of the things of God to keep their spiritual senses awake. And so must we. We must speak to ourselves, remind ourselves of what is true, though we cannot see it. And we must do much more of this speaking to one another calling to one another and upon one another to remember the invisible realities and to live by faith and not by sight. That is what God's people have always done. That is what the godly did in Malachi's day, when virtually the whole church was living by sight and forgetting the invisible realities of the kingdom of God. Those who feared the Lord, and apparently they were a smaller number, those who feared the Lord, we read, talked with each other. No doubt they talked in order to stir up one another to faith and hope. Too many days you and I forget altogether the unseen, the all-important realities of life. We need much more than we do to remind ourselves, perhaps by such a simple expedient as telling ourselves each morning when we get up from our knees to watch out for the angels, to have an eye for God, and to remember and to try to catch sight sometime during the day of the multitudes now in heaven and now in hell. And then we need to engage one another much more than we do in just such conversation as that. So I say this is the way to fortify, to strengthen, to confirm the faith which we have begun with our instruction of ourselves by God's word. Then finally, we need to exercise our faith if we are to live by faith and not by sight. Do you remember how often John in his revelation says, I saw, or then after that I saw? And Bunyan, do you remember how often in his immortal book he says, and then I saw? You say, if only I could see these things, if only I, as Stephen or as John, could look up into heaven and actually see Christ there in his glory at God's right hand. If only I could see the angels and the demons which are about me and so busily involved in the affairs of this world. If only I could see the great company in heaven and hear the cries of those in hell, you say, what a difference that would make in my life. What a profound difference if I could see or if I could hear God and his presence with me at my right shoulder every day. Why, you say, if I could only see these things, I would serve the Lord with unwearying devotion. I would never neglect the spiritual state of my friends and my neighbors. I would ride on the high places of the earth and feed on the inheritance of my father Jacob. But you see, you can see. You have only to open your eyes and exercise your faith. Bunyan saw the unseen world. Many of other God's people have as well, and you can too. You today, sitting here, yourself, can see many things which are invisible to the rest of us. You can see your parents. You can see your own childhood. And sometimes your sight of some of those scenes is still so sharp and clear it can break your heart. This is the great gift of God to man, this power to make images, to imagine, to bring reality into our mind's eye. And it is this gift above all others which you most need to exercise if you would walk by faith and not by sight, and if you would, like John the Apostle and like John Bunyan, see the unseen world and see it so clearly that you cannot get it out of your mind, and so clearly that you must always live in that unseen world and according to its laws and its realities. You have a better set of eyes than the eyes of your body. Those will dim and cloud with age, But the eyes of your soul and spirit and heart and mind will sharpen with holy use until when your body is blind, your soul will see the unseen world as though it were in the brightness of the noonday sun. Alexander White, in his breathtaking sermon on imagination and prayer, writes these never-to-be-forgotten words. If then you would learn to pray to perfection, that is to say, to pray with all that is within you, never fail, never neglect to do this, never once shut your bodily eyes and bow your knees to begin to pray without at the same moment opening the eyes of your imagination. Never so much as say grace at table, however short time you have to say it in, without seeing him in the twinkling of an eye. Be for one moment, if no more, with him who spreads your table and makes your cup to run over. In short, be sure you get a true sight and a true hold of God in some way or other before you begin either to pray or to praise. In your prayer, do this. Let your heart soar right up to heaven to see Christ and his glory at God's right hand and the company of the redeemed. Step into the true world, the eternal world, the invisible but the most real world, before you ever begin to pray. But not only in prayer. In all things, let your spiritual eyes run to and fro across the world. These are the most important things to see, the most beautiful and the most terrible, the most awe-inspiring, the most soul-stirring. And if once you begin to see them clearly, angels and devils and Christ and the church triumphant, heaven and hell, you will not care so much for anything else. It is all there. It is all true. God has spoken, and the saints who have gone before us have found it just as he said. You have but to open your eyes to see it. It is work to pray that way, and it is hard work. It requires concentration of will to live that way each day with your eyes and your mind and heart wide open to the spiritual world, but it is a most necessary work and a work worth doing for God's sake and ours. The first Bible of the fitness movement, the Royal Canadian Air Force exercise plans for physical fitness, require 12 minutes a day of exercise for a woman and 11 minutes a day of exercise for a man. Bodily exercise profiteth a little. How much more the exercise of the soul and faith? How it would profit us if we would so exercise our faith and open the eyes of our minds and souls 15 minutes a day, or 20, or 30, or 60. Instruct your faith. Teach it what it must know and what it must believe. Confirm and protect it by constant reminder, and remind others, and so help them. And then exercise your faith. Bring the invisible world to light in your own heart by opening the eyes which God has given you in your soul. Look all about you and constantly about you until you see more clearly than now you do all that God says there is there to be seen. Himself at your right hand. The Lord Christ at his right hand. Heaven and its inhabitants. Hell and its benighted population. Demons, angels, principalities, powers. Next to these things, what you can see with the two eyes which are in your head will pale in importance and significance. And soon by exercise of faith and practice, by constant reminder, you will find that living by faith is all that you wish to do in the world. And that it is no apology whatsoever on your part to say, "Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that cannot see thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove. Amen.